We're going to be in, again, Matthew 18, and kind of going to be focusing a little bit more on verse 3, where Jesus had told the disciples, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Last week we kind of looked at verses 1 through 6, broadly getting the context of what Jesus was telling his disciples. And as we saw, the disciples had been arguing over which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in their thinking, the kingdom of heaven was the messianic kingdom, the rule and reign of the Messiah on earth, restoring the kingdom to Israel, restoring Israel to its place of prominence and position in the world. And so the disciples come to Jesus and ask him to settle the issue once and for all. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which one of us? Name a name, Jesus. Settle the issue once and for all. And we saw that the fact that the disciples even asked this question showed that they had no idea what the kingdom of heaven is. In their mind, it was a worldly, carnal kingdom. It was somewhat self-centered. They had a self-centered view of the kingdom. To them, the kingdom was a kingdom just like kingdoms of this world. It was a kingdom in which power and authority and importance was achieved like it's achieved in the kingdoms of this earth, either through merit or self-effort, political maneuvering and self-promotion like James and John tried to do. Grant that one of us sit at your right and one at your left, seeking to undercut the other disciples. And so the disciples, they not only lacked a right understanding of the kingdom, they lacked a right understanding of what it was to enter the kingdom, how one entered the kingdom. It wasn't by merit. It wasn't by political maneuvering. It's by grace. And they lacked an understanding of what it meant to be in the kingdom. And above all, they lacked a right understanding of self, of their nature. They were still proud, still self-seeking, self-reliant, and self-important. In fact, they wouldn't have been arguing if each one hadn't have thought that they deserved to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Each one thought and believed they actually deserved it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been arguing about it. They had a legal view of the kingdom. They assumed that they had done more than the other disciples to earn that position of prominence. After all, Peter had been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so he should be the greatest. But James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. All had been sent out by Jesus and performed miracles and cast out demons in his name. They had all confessed and made a profession that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. So each one thought that they deserved, for whatever their reason was, that they deserved to be the greatest. In fact, Jesus was just seemed to be the means to their own selfish ends. And they had made a deadly error that's made by so many that they assumed they were already in the kingdom. And like Nicodemus, they did not understand the nature of the new birth. They didn't understand the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of conversion. They didn't understand the doctrine of regeneration. And sadly, the same is true of most who make professions of faith today. They might have religion, they might have a form of godliness, they may have a pseudo-Christianity that is Christian in name only, but they have never been converted. Because there is such a thing as a false conversion. Well, what is conversion? What's the nature of conversion? Why is it a necessity to enter the kingdom? And there's one thing about true conversion that's often overlooked. And that is all true conversion must first begin with conviction. Without conviction, there can be no conversion. How does someone convert from something that they are not convicted is wrong and evil and wicked? Where there's a wrong model, a wrong theology of conversion, then all sense of sin and all fear of God disappears. It becomes a conversion without regeneration. It's a conversion that is the automatic result of some human response, human action, a positive response to the message of the gospel. Some think conversion is by means of baptism, baptismal regeneration. Some people think merely making a profession of faith is conversion, that they prayed a prayer, they made a decision. Some think because they had some sort of mystical experience that they are converted. Some people think they're converted because they were just frightened. They had some experience that scared them, brought them close to death, and they say, I need to get right with God. I need to clean up my life. And so they are frightened into it. Now this false theology of conversion that equates conversion with a human response to the gospel has its roots, at least in this nation, has its roots in the Second Great Awakening that occurred in the early 1800s through much of the revivalism that went on. And it got to where a human response was equated with salvation, with true conversion. And therefore, whatever means was required to generate and provoke this human response became legitimate. And so there was a lot of psychological, emotional manipulation to get people to pray a prayer, to make a decision. Sometimes it was the music, or sometimes it was just the way Jesus was presented. He's the solution to all your problems. He's the means to your own ends. Whatever it was, people were somehow motivated or manipulated into making a decision, praying a prayer, and everyone who responded was affirmed as being a true Christian. Now, before the First Great Awakening, which was in the early 1700s, Samuel Blair, who was one of the preachers of the Great Awakening, wrote, "It was thought that if there was any need of a heart-distressing sight of the soul's danger and fear of divine wrath, it was only needful for the grosser sort of sinners." In other words, there doesn't need to be any real conviction of sin. In fact, conviction of sin at this time had come to be regarded as mental depression. It was something to be avoided. In the 1950s, A.W. Tozer wrote, "The doctrine of justification by faith, a biblical truth and a blessed relief from the sterile legalism and self-effort, has in our time fallen into evil company and been interpreted by many in such a manner as actually to bar men and women from the knowledge of God. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego." In other words, no conviction. "Christ may be received without creating any special love for Him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he is not hungry and thirsty after God." And this is what the modern conception of conversion is. It doesn't produce any love of the truth, no humble trust in dependence, or submission to the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in the 1970s, "False teaching does not emphasize repentance in any real sense. It has a very wide gate leading to salvation and a very broad way leading to heaven. You need not feel much of your sinfulness. You need not be aware of the blackness of your own heart. You just decide for Christ and you rush in with the crowd and your name is put down and is one of the large number of decisions reported by the press, which is used to be what happened with the Billy Graham Crusades. It is entirely unlike the evangelism of the Puritans and of George Whitefield and of others, which led men to be terrified of the judgment of God, to have an agony of soul, sometimes for days and weeks and months. And this is what the preaching of the Great Awakening was. Just read Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and many of others. It was designed to bring people to conviction of sin, to present before them a holy, just, righteous God who they have offended with their sin, until people cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" See, a conversion in which there is no conviction, no sense of sinfulness, no sense of being under the wrath of God, of a holy, offended God, is a false conversion. Jesus came to save sinners, those who know themselves to be sinners, not the righteous. This is why Jesus said that the harlots and the tax collectors would be in the kingdom of heaven before the scribes and Pharisees, because they knew themselves to be sinners. They were told every day they were sinners. Whereas the scribes and Pharisees, they were so much better than everybody else. They weren't like that. See, someone must first see, they must feel their need, see the necessity of a new nature, of conversion. They must despair of all their own effort, see their total inability. And of course, this is very, very hard, especially among a people who are told that they're basically good. It was the great Puritan John Flavel who said, "There is no need of rhetoric to persuade a condemned man to accept his pardon, a hungry man to sit down at a full table. But alas, sin is not felt. Christ is not known. Therefore, the one is not bewailed, that is sin, nor the other desired, that is Christ." Well, the question comes up, how do we learn our true condition? What is it that brings this conviction? What is the means that God uses to produce conviction? Well, the Bible is very clear on this, and that's the law of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Romans 7, 7. Paul states, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, what does Paul mean when he said he would not have come to know sin except through the law? Well, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law backward and forward. But he didn't know sin. He thought he was okay, that he had kept the law. That his terms, he even says so in Philippians, that when it comes to the righteousness from the law, I was blameless. He didn't see himself as a sinner. But it was when the law was shown to him in its true nature that he understood sin. See, when you do away with the law, then you do away with the knowledge of sin. And you do away with the knowledge of God. Because the law of God reveals the nature of God. It reveals His moral perfection. It leads to the knowledge of God. It reveals His goodness, His holiness. And God's nature and character is the total opposite of our own. He is light, we are darkness. He exposes, the law exposes our utter sinfulness, that we are by nature objects of God's wrath, justly and righteously. Martin Lloyd-Jones was not exaggerating when he said that the sinner is an abomination. He is a monstrosity in God's universe. He is altogether hateful and vile. This is the sinner in the sight of God. God's revelation of Himself in Scripture is intended to make us see this about ourselves. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus over in John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They don't want to be held up to the light of the law of God. They don't want that. Why? Because it will expose his evil for what it truly is. The true knowledge of God does not comfort a sinner in their sin. It does not embolden a sinner in their sin. Rather, it brings conviction of sin. It brings a fear of God. It is intensely disturbing to the unregenerate mind, and it brings an agony of conscience. All people have a conscience. And when the conscience is convicted, people either sear it, or they try to change their behavior. It says, John Flavel, Puritan, once stated, there's a burdened conscience and there's a benumbed conscience. A burdened conscience is much more painful. The benumbed conscience is much more dangerous. There is a conviction that will produce a temporary conversion, a temporary reformation where people decide we need to clean up our life. We need to change the behavior. Modern Christianity and modern evangelism seeks to appease and pacify the conscience. It avoids the conviction of sin. Rather, it makes people a victim of sin, not a guilty perpetrator. Sin is blamed on everything from the devil to some disease or disorder or mental illness or poor upbringing or lack of education or whatever. Something external. And as a result, so much of what goes on out there called ministry is just treating symptoms. It never deals with the root cause, the disease. It just dances around the edges of the issues. And when you only treat the symptom, the disease gets worse and worse. And so, ministers today hide the true nature of man. They hide all truths that might offend the unregenerate mind. But Jesus is very clear as to where the source of sin is. Mark chapter 7, 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, that is, their very nature. In the Bible, the word heart, it's the most important term concerning man in the Bible. It doesn't refer to the blood pumping organ. It's man's mission control center. It's what dictates all of our life. It's their nature. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things. Not diseases, disorders, syndromes, illnesses. Evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That's where it comes from. And it's as a result, it's because by nature we are children of wrath, enemies of God and His Word. And the greatest need of man is not forgiveness. It is a new nature. It is to be reconciled to God. Today, conviction is considered psychologically and emotionally harmful. Conviction can't be part of the gospel because, as we all know and as we've all been told, the whole purpose of the gospel is to give us a renewed sense of self-importance and self-esteem. And if the conscience ever is convicted, then people are told, well, that's a lie of the devil. Don't listen to those negative thoughts. Just think positive. Think positive. Just trust Jesus. Or they're told, well, God made you this way, so how can it be wrong? God loves you just the way you are. It's not your fault. You need counseling. You need therapy. Not you need to repent. You need to be converted. And this teaching, this false theology of conversion, is today so common that any other is seen as unchristian. Or the person who espouses it is considered ignorant, unscientific. You just don't understand mental illness. And this is because they have no knowledge of God. When someone wants to say, you don't understand mental illness, I want to tell them, you don't understand the nature of man. You don't understand sin. They do not understand the repentance that God demands and requires. The repentance God demands and requires is no partial change. It's no temporary feelings of remorse and sorrow. It's no self-effort at self-reformation. It is an entire change of life, from walking in one direction to walking in a totally different direction. It's an entire change of how we think about sin, God, the world, and self. It requires conversion. God requires that we be holy as He is holy. He requires that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this is something that the natural man cannot do. It's not something they even desire to do. They have no ability to do this. As the Bible is very clear, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh, what's that? That's just the unregenerate mind, an unregenerate heart. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Well, why is it hostile toward God? For, because it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It doesn't have the capacity, the ability to do so. Doesn't have the will or the desire to do so. I mean, just ask ourselves, is it mere coincidence that in a time when the conviction of sin is virtually non-existent, and that the mere idea of conviction is mocked, scoffed at, that the demands of the gospel and the necessity of holiness and obedience, that the sinfulness of sin is scarcely ever heard? And when they are heard, they're mocked, they're ridiculed, they're scoffed at, called narrow-minded, ignorant, legalistic, unloving, and it's even rejected as a false gospel. This is why the Puritans are vilified, because so much of their preaching was geared toward bringing conviction of sin. See, it's by the law that people see their helplessness. They see their inability. Arminian theology teaches that man has not lost the ability to come to God, that their only problem is the will. And therefore, if you can move somebody's will by whatever means necessary to make the right choice, then that's salvation. That's conversion. And they will argue that to offer the gospel or to say that man has no ability, incapable of believing, that then the author of the gospel is sincere. Because how can you tell people to believe who have no ability to believe? In fact, there's a doctrine going around, becoming very popular, that says we can't tell people to repent because they have no ability to repent. You're calling, you're telling people to do what they have no ability to do. That's not fair. Well, here they confuse two things. They confuse ability and responsibility. Man has lost the ability to please God. Man has lost the ability to love God. But he hasn't lost the responsibility. Just because man has lost the ability to love and obey God does not mean he's lost the responsibility. God does not change His standards and His requirements and His demands and His nature simply because man lost the ability to comply with God's Word, because he's unable. So there's no excuse for unbelief and disobedience. This is why the Bible says that all are without excuse. See, the law shows us our true condition. And those who do not feel and see and know themselves to be prisoners of sin under the condemnation of the law, that they have no ability whatsoever to save themselves, they have no desire to be set free from the power of sin. They may desire to be free from the consequences of sin, but not from the sin they love. And so when the gospel is presented as the means of self-fulfillment, or when it's presented in terms of simply forgiveness of sin, that everybody is the object of God's love rather than His wrath, this may appeal to the unregenerate mind. It appeals to the self-interest of the unregenerate mind. And a person may think and believe and sincerely believe that they are Christian, yet they have no change of heart, no change of life, no change of nature. Great 19th century theologian and pastor Archibald Alexander wrote, "God deals with man as an accountable moral agent, and before He rescues him from the ruin into which he is sunk, He would let him see and feel in some measure how wretched his condition is, how helpless he is in himself, and how ineffectual are his most strenuous efforts to deliver himself from his sin and misery. He is therefore permitted to try his own wisdom and strength. And finally, God designs to lead him to the full acknowledgement of his own guilt and to justify the righteous judge who condemns him to everlasting torment. This is not the God of modern Christianity who would condemn anybody to everlasting torment. And rather than justify God in his doing so, they will criticize God. See, when the teaching and the preaching of the law is no longer a part of the gospel message, then all sense of sin, all fear of God will just vanish. It will disappear. How do you tell the good news to people who don't know the bad news? What good is the good news to people who don't know the bad news? It says one, as B.B. Warfield once wrote, when a person was asked on their deathbed if they believed God, if their sins were forgiven, replied, "Oh, of course, that's God's job. That's what He does. That's His job to forgive people." See, when all sense of sin, when all fear of God disappears, then conversion becomes something less than deliverance from the power of sin. It becomes something less than a total change of nature. It becomes less than a life of holiness and obedience and trust and humble dependence on God and His truths and His Word and His promises. Other reasons for faith in Jesus are invented. Self-serving, man-centered reasons. Come to Jesus, He'll fix all your problems. Come to Jesus, He'll help you fulfill all your worldly goals and ambitions. Come to Jesus, He'll give you a sense of self-importance. And some other function other than redemption from the wrath of God is found for Jesus. Today, for many, that's a social gospel Jesus. He came to reform society. And B.B. Warfield wrote, "No one need wonder that when redemption is no longer sought and found in Jesus, men should begin to ask whether there remains any real necessity for Jesus." And today we have a Christianity that can exist just fine without the Jesus of the Bible, thank you. We don't need that Jesus. We can invent other ones. And the result is converts who have never known conviction for sin, who have no fear of God, and have no love for His Word. As the number of such people grew and filled the churches, then eventually the churches became no different from the world and just lost all sense of sin, all fear of God. Can anyone honestly say that among the vast majority of what professes to be Christian today, there is any fear of God? None. And of course, that's the mark of an unregenerate mind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A Christianity in which the person of Jesus is not only unnecessary, that's the Christianity today, and He's unnecessary because they see and feel no need for Him. But not only is He unnecessary, He's unwanted because He is a threat to the self-interest. He's a threat to the sin on which their self-interest depends. Well, what is the relation of conviction to conversion? If there's no true conversion without conviction, what's the relation of conviction to conversion? Well, we can say there is no true conversion without conviction, but conviction is not conversion, right? There are many people who are convicted but never converted. It never leads to a true knowledge and to true repentance and faith. This was Felix, right? Over in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul preaching to Felix at his defense, said as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you." So, yeah, there was some conviction, so much conviction it frightened him. But it never led to conversion. The Jews to whom Stephen preached came under conviction, but it did not lead to conversion. Verse 54 of Acts 7. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." It didn't bring repentance, sorrow for sin. It just made him mad. And they stoned Stephen. And of course, this is the response of most people today to conviction. They just get mad. And then they form a mob. See, we must understand what regeneration is. We must understand what the new birth is, its nature. Because for so many people, the new birth, conversion, just means some change that's brought about when a person believes something in the Bible. In other words, accepting truth is seen as the means of the new birth. Believe so you can be born again. And that inverts the whole doctrine of the new birth. It confuses two very different things. While faith is grounded and rooted in truth, because true faith is faith in the truth, because if it's not faith in the truth, it's faith in a lie, right? And that's not true faith. It's not faith that gives the ability to believe truth. Faith is not the cause of regeneration. It's the fruit of it. Faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves. And so if we have the ability to believe, then faith is of ourselves, not of God. Faith is the result of regeneration in the new birth, not its cause. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We do not see the kingdom of God and then are born again. We must be born again to see the kingdom. Over in John chapter 10, Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes in verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. Rather, you're not among my chosen. You're not among my people. You're not among those who have been born again. Unregenerate man, we are told in the Bible, is dead in trespasses and sins. We must first be made alive before we can believe. The new birth is not produced because we see and believe the truth. Rather, we see and believe the truth because we're born again. A blind man can't make himself see. You can shine light in the eyes of a blind man all day long and they'll never see it. Something first has to open their eyes. So just as we had nothing to do with our natural birth, it's the same with the spiritual. This is why Jesus used that terminology, to be born again. A blind man can't give himself sight, no more than a person can be their own parent. Well, when does regeneration occur? Does it occur at conviction? At a time of some sort of decision? This is why some people get confused, because in their own experience, it seems as though they believed and then their life changed. In other words, their believing, their faith, produced their new birth. But that's not what the Bible tells us. So we can't judge the Bible based on our own experience. We conform our experience to the Bible. We see that we are first born again, then believe. Some people think it's by the baptism. So when does conversion take place? Well, nobody knows. But all who are converted know there is a change. They know they've gone from dark to light. For some people, it's like going from pitch black darkness to blazing light. Like the man born blind who was, "I was blind and now I see." But for some people, conversion is more like the dawning of a new day, where the change from light or from dark to light is virtually imperceptible. But yet there's a great difference between dark and light. Oftentimes it's in hindsight when we can say, that's when the change happened. But true regeneration always bears the fruit of regeneration. None of God's children are stillborn. And a tree is known by its fruit. There's a life of holiness, a love of the truth, obedience, not perfect, but sincere, a humble trust and dependence. And a tree is known by its fruit. To become like a child is a fruit of conversion and regeneration. So what relation does conviction have to conversion? Well, there's no direct connection. Conviction has to do with the application of truth to the conscience of the person. There can be a legal conviction of sin that doesn't in itself produce conversion or even qualify a sinner to receive mercy. Judas felt remorse, but he was not converted. Oftentimes when people come under a legal conviction of sin, they attempt to change their behavior. They make some attempts at a personal self moral reformation, external reformation. Maybe they make pledges. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I need to get more involved in religion. I need to go to church. I need to start being more active in church. I need to start doing all these humanitarian things. I need to clean up my life. In other words, all they're doing, they do with the hope of making amends for their past sins, compensating somehow for their past sins, which is simply an attempt to be justified by the works of the law. And many people pacify their conscience this way. In fact, many churches aid and abet this. This is why churches have so much going on. There's something for everybody to plug into. Because that's what good people do. We must be good people. Look at all the good works we're doing. Look at all the good stuff we're doing. And so they pacify their conscience this way. and they rest in a false assurance. They have enough religion to be saved, to pacify their conscience, because after all, it's much easier to reform the life and to change the behavior than to change our nature. Because we can't change our nature. Can the leopard change his spot? The Ethiopian change his skin? Then you who are accustomed to doing evil can do good. We can't change ourselves. For others, this attempt to compensate for their sin when they come under conviction, it only makes them see the utter futility in all their efforts. They see that I could never do good enough. I could never be good enough. And so they begin to despair of all their self-effort. They see that they can do absolutely nothing. They're convicted that they can do nothing, and that they must perish unless God saves them. Conviction has emptied them of all their self-effort, all their self-reliance, self-righteousness. And this is all that conviction is capable of doing. Now is time when it's time for God to work. See, conviction is not conversion, but no one is ever converted without knowing they needed to be. And there's nothing in conviction that has the power to change the heart, the mind, and the life, and the nature. Conviction is not part of a sinner's salvation, because there are many people who are convicted who are never converted. And sadly, there are many more who are so-called converted who have never been convicted. Conviction is the clear, practical knowledge of the fact that a person cannot save themselves, that they are entirely dependent upon the saving grace of God to save them. The saving grace of God in and through Christ Jesus. See, the faith that is the fruit of regeneration flees to Christ from the wrath to come. Flees to Christ alone to be saved from the wrath to come. And this new birth is something that the world, that the unregenerate mind just can't understand. It can't. It's foolishness to the natural man. And because they can't understand it, they deny that such a thing actually exists. Because they themselves have never experienced it. And therefore they invent a Christianity that conforms more to their own personal experience. One that they can understand, that they can comprehend. And so they redefine what it is to be Christian in terms that they can understand. It says Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 12. If I told you earthly things, that is, things, truths, which even the natural man can understand. If I told you earthly things, things such as man's sinful nature, their need for salvation, their inability to save themselves. Jesus told this on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things, that is, spiritual things? You can't, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Listen, we have people today who do not understand basic natural truths and laws. They don't believe that a man can't be a woman and a woman can't be a man. How can they ever believe spiritual truths? The natural man does not understand, and therefore they invent a Christianity and define it in terms it can understand. The regenerate person loves God, as He is revealed in His Word, loves His law. It loves all of His Word, not just parts. He loves holiness. He loves other regenerate people, because it's their nature to do so. Whereas the unregenerate hate all these things, because it's their nature to do so. Today we see so little true conversion because there's so little true conviction. And we see so little true conviction because there's so very little produce any conviction. Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like children, shall not see the kingdom of heaven. There's no conversion without conviction. Charles Spurgeon said, sometimes we are inclined to think that a great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery, restoring the prodigal to the Father's house and never making him say, Father, I have sinned. The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised. The consequence is that men leap into religion and then leap out again. Unhumbled they came into the church, unhumbled they remain in it, and unhumbled they go from it. See, we live in a day when there is so little conviction. It's like the days of Jeremiah, where people don't even know how to blush. It's a time in which people are proud of their sin. We have a whole month devoted to being proud of sin. And there's so little conviction, because people, not just the culture, but the vast majority of what professes to be Christian, has rejected the very thing that God uses to produce conviction. See, we must not allow our consciences to become desensitized by the culture, by things around us, to the sinfulness of sin, as the vast majority of our culture has been. We must not lose the sense of sin. We must not lose the fear of God, because the beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. Jesus told the woman, or told the Pharisee, who was condemning the woman, who was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping with her hair, he asked them, you know, here you have a guy whose master forgave him a huge debt, and another one who was forgiven a little. Who do you think loves the most? Well, I guess the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus said, that's right. This woman has been forgiven much. She loves much. The reason people don't love much is because they do not see and know how much they are forgiven. They do not see themselves as vile, sinful, the blackness of their own heart. They don't see their need for a new nature. This is virtually all of modern Christianity. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no sense of sin. There is no guilt for sin. There is no sense of being under the wrath of a holy and offended God. And this only comes through the teaching of the law. It's a great mistake to separate the law from the gospel as though the law is not part of the gospel. So we live in a time where we must be very careful. We must guard against allowing our conscience to be desensitized to the sinfulness of sin. Because even as believers, we still have to undergo conviction and repentance. That's part of sanctification. So Jesus told the disciples, "Unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." But there's no conversion without conviction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us your word. Lord, we know that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It is a nation, a people that has just cast your law behind their back, trampled it under their feet, even seek to outlaw your law, who want to enshrine and protect by law wickedness, evil, sinfulness. They think if it's legal, it's not sinful. But Lord, your word says different. All that is just pure self-deception. Lord, we want to be among those who know the difference between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the profane, to never become desensitized to the sinfulness of sin. For when we do, we cease to be thankful. We cease to love you as we should love you, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, knowing that he who has forgiven much loves much. So, Father, we praise and thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.